Today we start a series that I've never done before. I was kind of curious, so I looked back over the 30 years and I discovered that probably you've had to listen to me about 1,000 times. I feel for you. Hopefully it's not me that you heard, but the Lord. But in that period of time, over those 30 years, I have never done a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Peter. So today we start, and we're going to be continuing on through it. Pastor Justin and I will be tag-teaming on this right through until August. It's going to take us till then to get through this little letter that Peter wrote to some believers. Now, I think it's probably no news to you that today in our world we are facing heightened levels of anti-Semitism. People who have a very deep hatred of the Jewish people. Amongst those who have looked at history, they determine that this spirit of hatred is not just those people, it's a very anti-God spirit. And of course, we know that there is not only a growing hatred of the Jewish people, but with that, a growing hatred of those who are followers of Jesus. As it's said in some circles, first they'll come for the Jews and then they'll come for the Christians. And so for us as believers, we look at that and go, oh, yikes, should we get scared? And I'm here to tell you today you should not fear. There is a recipe that God has given us for how to deal with those who would come against him represented by us. And so this is really the theme of the book of 1 Peter. Peter wrote this book to encourage believers to endure the intense persecution that was beginning to become prevalent in their area and to prepare the readers of this letter for the difficult times ahead of them. The first empire-wide persecution of Christians did not come until AD 249 under the brutal emperor Decius, but local persecutions many times were quite severe. One in particular took place early in the second century in Bithynia, one of the provinces to which Peter wrote this letter. He explained that this emperor had been executing people who confessed that they were followers of Jesus. Simple as that. And the policy was that you were to set the people free in the Christian community who had renounced their faith and worship the Roman gods. Since 1 Peter was most likely written about AD 60, persecution of the severest kind was yet to come. So Peter used Jesus' own sufferings as the cornerstone of his exhortation. Peter admonished the believers in this letter to suffer as Christians, not as lawbreakers. Okay? That's an overview of where we're going to be going as we study this. And I trust that you'll make it a point to try and catch every one of the lessons as we go through it. That either by being here present or by looking at it on YouTube as it's streamed every week and then recorded and can be followed up on afterwards. I'd like to just say this, the little picture on your outline there, Peter, the little rock. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but you see there a rock cliff of a huge mountain, and then you see little rocks falling off. Remember that little analogy. Because we're going to be looking at that, because that's something Jesus made very clear in his discussion and conversation that he had with Peter. Who is Peter? Well, Peter was Simon Bar-Jonah. And in the Hebrew, Simon Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. That was his father's name. He was a dedicated, knowledgeable Jewish fisherman who did his work on the Sea of Galilee. His brother Andrew brought him to Jesus. Peter was often the spokesperson for the disciples, part of the inner circle of disciples with Jesus, often Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle that Jesus would select to go with him on specific times of teaching and experiences. We know that later in his life, Peter moved into a different form of ministry. He became a tremendous apostle. He performed miracles, and his ministry was primarily to the Jews in Jerusalem, Palestine, Syria, and Rome. Paul had a ministry predominantly to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. Not exclusively, but as we know from the accounts in Acts, but we know that there was that ministry theme. Why did Jesus change his name? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We know that numbers of times in the Bible, God changed the names of people. Jacob to Israel, Saul to Paul, the New Testament, numbers of times. In this case as well, Simon to Peter. Now, the name Simon means wavering. It speaks of the natural man. We're often, the pressures of life will cause us to take different positions depending on the crowd we're with. The word Peter stands for the word a little rock, a little rock. So from a wavering to a little rock. And that's kind of what Jesus was trying to say here. Matthew chapter 16. I can get my place. Verse 13 to 18. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man, or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that's the question for us today. Who do you say Jesus is? And he was asking his own disciples that. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus said unto them, But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter, being the outspoken guy he is, was the first to jump up and say, I know, I got the answer. And he said, "Thou art the Christ." You're the Messiah. That's what that word means, Messiah. The Son of the living God. God in flesh. And Jesus answered and said unto him, watch this, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," using his natural name, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," changed his name, "thou art now a little rock. And upon this rock," not that same rock, I'll explain, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in the Hebrew, in the Greek here, what Jesus was saying, "Simon, I'm changing your name to a little rock." And then the second rock, "upon this rock," is a different word. In the Greek, the word for the little rock is Petros. It's a small stone. But in the second rock that Jesus was quoting, he used the word Petra, which means a huge, huge rock. And upon that rock, which was he referring to? He was referring to Christ the Messiah. "Upon that rock I will build my church." Some of this misunderstanding has led to an exaltation of Peter that really endangers supplanting the honor and glory that should be to Christ. And we need to be careful of that, even with the apostles. And so Jesus is saying, "Peter, I'm going to get a hold of your life and you're going to turn into a different guy. But as a result, you will be a small rock in what Christ the rock will really do to build his church." Now that word church, that's one of the first times it appears. I think it's only once in the Old Testament referred to the congregation. The word church here is talking about those who will be followers of the Messiah. That's what the context of this whole discussion was about. Who is the Messiah? Jesus, you're the Messiah. Those who follow you will become the congregation of followers, the church. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to apologize in advance here for something which I should not be apologizing for, but I don't know what other way to put it. In the study of 1 Peter, we're going to get into a lot of theology. What is theology? It's the study of God and his truths and his character. We're going to get into that. And I hope that the deeper study of this through this series will deepen your understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and how he is the example for us to follow, even in the context of persecution. So you have here in 1 Corinthians 10, this little conversation from Paul written to the people in Corinth. And he says to them in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Referring to those times in the wilderness as they escaped from Egypt, of how God provided manna for them to eat, and God provided water for them from a rock. So it is that the rock, Jesus Christ, Messiah, will provide spiritual food and spiritual water, life, to meet the needs of our soul day by day. Are you still with me? Why did Jesus change his name? Because God had appointed in his own sovereignty a tremendous mission for Peter. I think it's important to understand it's not just for Peter, and we'll get into that in a moment. But I want to say this. Peter was seen as a disciple as sort of a bumbling, foot-in-his-mouth kind of guy. Impulsive, outspoken. But what we see after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came as the comforter, the one Jesus said would come to be your ministry in your soul in my place, we see Peter turning into one of the most profound preachers. Deep theology. Look at the letters. It's said that even possibly the book of Mark was dictated by Peter, and Mark was his secretary writing it out. Don't know if that's true, but there's references in Scripture to Mark being his assistant. And so you see this picture where God, by his Spirit, took Peter, you know, that whole scene there where the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus said to Peter, you know, "Who's going to stay with me? Who's going to be loyal to me?" Oh, Peter was like, "Yes, right away. I'll even die for you." And a few hours later, he's saying in front of strangers, "I don't even know this guy." You see his character? And then we see how God changed that. And one of the things I think is important to learn from that experience that Peter went through is that even when we fail in our boldness or courage to stand as followers of Jesus, Peter repented. Peter confessed and he changed. His heart was changed. And God wonderfully took him and said, "Now I'm going to, from that very shameful experience of you denying me only hours after you said you would die for me, I'm going to take your life and I'm going to work through it in a way that's going to bring me great glory." And he can do the same in our lives. So don't be discouraged when you think, "Oh, I'm a failure. I should have witnessed, or I should have been stronger. I should have been more bold. I'm a failure." Let it be a learning experience to turn your heart to a greater trust and dependence on the Lord. Say, "God, help me next time to be more courageous, to be more bold, without being offensive in the sense of being negative or judgmental, but to be that positive testimony for the Lord." That was what I see happen in Peter's life. And I think it's an encouragement for us. God took Peter, became a great man of courage and boldness, strong faith, a mighty servant of God. Where did Peter write this letter from? Well, 1 Peter 5:13, it says he writes it from Babylon, but we know that his time in ministry at that point was Rome, and so Babylon was sort of a nickname at that point for an empirical spirit which was founded out of Rome. Some believe that this was about AD 64. Likely Peter was about 60-ish in age. It was about 3 years prior to his death as a martyr. So it was at the end of his life that these letters were written. Had Peter suffered as an apostle? Absolutely. He was imprisoned. He was investigated. He was reprimanded by leaders. In fact, he experienced a flogging in Acts 5:40. Flogging in those days was brutal. It was 39 beatings with a rod over the back and over the sides of an individual. And so Peter experienced tremendous suffering for his faith. He wasn't speaking as one who was without knowledge of what it means to suffer. And to whom was the letter written? Well, it was written to some scattered Jewish believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let's get into the text. That's by way of introduction. I wish we could have time for questions. This would be a wonderful time to just get into exploring how God took a fisherman who wasn't an academic but had a good knowledge of the Hebrew faith. And God took his life in those 3.5 years and then the experiences that he went through the crucifixion and the time following where Jesus appeared a number of times to the disciples, continuing his teaching. Isn't that cool? Even after he had been crucified and rose from the dead and conquered death, he came back and had a number of visits with his disciples, continuing to teach them. I don't know which would have had greater impact, before his death and resurrection or the ones after. You think about it. Where would you have been more impacted by the voice of a teacher? Well, certainly in Peter's life, he experienced all of it, and God wonderfully used him. I don't know in your heart today how you see God's purpose in your life. It changed. Like Peter was a fisherman, and God called him, and he responded and said yes. Some didn't. And then some said yes and deserted. But Peter stayed true to his calling. And as a result, what a changed life. What an impact for eternity. Because of Christ. And that same Lord that we have demonstrated in the life of Peter is willing and wanting to work in our lives today. He has the same power today as he had in Peter's day. Different context, but same power. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all communities within the area, what we call Turkey today. They are small. These people were small minorities in Gentile cities in Asia Minor. I guess the closest analogy we could have today is that if you were an immigrant from another country and maybe a non-English speaking country and you came into Canada and you'd find yourself maybe one of only a few of your ethnic origin, then you may feel that same thing that they felt as followers of Jesus in a very Gentile context. Maybe you feel that way at work sometime. I don't know. You feel like you're the only believer in a crowd of people who don't even care who Jesus is. But this was a letter written to them, and they were already beginning to experience some persecution, some mocking, some scorning, some even physical treatment as a result of their faith. So that's who he writes us to. Maybe it's applicable to us today. As you think about it, there was a day in our country, Canada, where there was great respect for the Lord's Day. That's gone. There was a time in our country where we had great respect for the reading of God's Word and prayer, even in our schools. That's gone. And today we begin to feel like a very small minority in the midst of a culture that has no interest in things of God. In fact, is more and more turning anti-God. right from the leadership on down. And so we can maybe identify as a small minority within a very godless community. It's written to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then penned by Peter. Verse 2. Elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Does that sound like a fisherman? That doesn't sound, that sounds like a doctorate of theology, a master of divinity or something. And he selects these key words as the Holy Spirit inspired him. I want to just go through with these few moments the key words that we see in verse 2. The word elect, and then the word sanctification, and then the word obedience, and then sprinkling, and then grace, and then multiplied peace. Those are key words in one verse that speak volumes theologically to our faith. How about this word elect? Well, there's an interesting phrase. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The whole theological question of predestination and has God selected who will become believers and who will not. I'm going to draw for you the best I can come up with as an analogy to help you understand this. Today, this afternoon, the Canucks will play the Nashville Predators again. God already knows who wins. He already knows who's going to win. Now, we sit there, if you miss the game, and you go back afterwards and you can watch the game recap, the highlights of all the close ones and the scores and the fights and everything else that occurred. Just like we watch a recap of what's already happened, God stands outside of time and he already knows the beginning from the end. Does that make it any different for DeSmith, the goalie of the Canucks? Does he have to go, oh, well, God already knows whether I'm going to save this or not. So does he do that? No. He gives it his absolute best effort because he's playing in real time. And he's going to be accountable for his degree of excellence in playing. So it is with us. God, according to his foreknowledge, he already knows the beginning from the end. Does that alleviate me of any responsibility for my choices in life? No. No. Just as it doesn't for the hockey players. But he knows the elect, the ones who have to decide, who must choose who they will serve. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's two groups of elect in the scriptures. First of all, Israel as a nation. If you have not got a good knowledge of the Bible, just be patient with me. I want to make this as clear as I can and help you understand. God chose the nation Israel for a very special mission and purpose on this earth in time. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, basically one family. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God chose a family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for a very special purpose as a blessing to the world. Some say, well, why did he choose them over instead of all the others? He didn't. He chose them for the others. Watch this. Genesis chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That word family is expanded into nations. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God gave the world a chosen people, not instead, but for the other nations. How? Well, the Savior came through the Jewish nation. 95% of inventions and discoveries have come through Jewish people. God has blessed the world through the Jews. We ought to love them for the blessings that God has given to us through them. That is counter anti-Semitic. Because God, at the center of it all, makes it make sense. Are you still with me? Very important to understand. God chose Israel for the blessing of the world. And then we have over here the chosen ones, the congregation of believers. Romans chapter 8. We're going to turn to Romans. We're going to read quite a bit out of Romans chapter 8 today. I want you to really understand this theology, because this is what Peter was referring to when he said, the elect, those who God by his foreknowledge knows that will have the responsibility to choose, and he knows already who will. Not that he sends others to hell, but he says, I already know. I've read the whole book. I've watched the whole movie. I see how it ends. That doesn't alleviate any of us of the choices, but we still have the awesome awareness that God knows. Congregation of believers, Romans chapter 8. Watch this progression. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? To love God and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. That's his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God, looking at the whole story, sees how, as a result of choice, people have said, I will choose to be a follower of Jesus. As a result, there's things that happen in my life. I'm seen as predestined. Not because I chose. And as a result of being predestined, we have this picture of him working on our hearts to allow the life of Jesus to come through us. And out of that, he called us. Now, what is calling? Calling is that passion that the Holy Spirit can put in our hearts for service out of a love for Christ. It's different from career. As a believer in our lives, we ought to look at where God plants us, not just as career, but as a calling, because we are here to glorify him in whatever form we can through where he's placed us. Career versus calling. God makes the difference. Without God, it's just a career. But with God, it becomes an eternal purpose and calling for his glory. Are you following me? That's critical, especially for younger people. As you think about life ahead, you think about, well, you know, this whole thing in the secular community around us tells us, well, you know, what's your career path? Well, yeah, there is that from the secular perspective. But as believers, there's a deeper dimension to it. We have a calling. So no matter whether I'm a bricklayer or a journalist or a politician, I have a calling to bring glory to Christ. And out of that calling, we see justification demonstrated through what God does in our lives. And then at the end, we'll be glorified as he was. Now, I just got to point out a couple things here. We'll get to that message about glorification in a minute, but this whole process is lifelong. Be patient with yourself. Look at Peter's life. God had to work on him. And it took some very shameful moments to be corrected, for him to see himself and to recognize that I, as Paul said, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm in need. And Peter became one who demonstrates for us the power of God. The next word he uses, sanctification. Sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means purification. Because we are born naturally with a selfish heart, God works on our life by his Spirit's presence in us to move us from selfishness to being selfless. Selfishness versus selfless. That's purification. Earl Rademacher, a theologian, put it this way, and I'll put it in the outline for you. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now, how does that work? Well, I have been saved. That means I'm justified. As the part of accepting Christ as the one who took the penalty for my sin, God sees me as if I had never sinned. That's justification. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved, growing in faith and trust. That's I'm changing from reliance on myself to reliance on God, and that gives me power over sin. So I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I'm saved from the power of sin. And the last one, I will be saved, the glorification stage, that'll be from the presence of sin. When we get into the presence of the Lord, sin is gone. Wow. Isn't that going to be awesome? No more screaming, selfish babies or adults. The very presence of sin is gone. And that's really the picture of what it means to be sanctified. I am being saved. I have been saved. I will be saved. I'm freed from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And I will one day experience a glorified presence without sin in my own heart and from anybody around me. There's all kinds of passages there in Romans chapter 8. Time is hastening. I just want to mention this. Sin. In 1 John chapter 2, it speaks about three things to test whether or not sin is active in our life. And he speaks about it in the context of loving not the world. Don't love the world. What is that? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Is God contradicting himself? No. He's saying, don't fall in love with these three elements that are going to take you away from God. The lust of the eyes. Boy, does advertising work on that one with us, right? Pull out the credit card. I got to have it. The lust of the flesh, the natural desires, being dictating to us pleasures we want to experience outside of the plan of God. God has provided a way for us to experience all the pleasures that he has given within the context of the purity of his ways. And then there's the pride of life, that egotistical nature within us that wants to be better than everybody else. Those are the elements that show us whether or not sin is active within us. Are you with me? Okay, so critical. I'm just going over these so quickly. I could spend hours on each one. But the next word he uses in that one verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. What does that mean? Yielded to God's authority, directed by His Word, empowered by His Spirit. Empowered by His Spirit. Who's the boss of your life? I love the little pamphlet that used to come out from Campus Crusade where the picture was, who's on the throne room? Who's on the throne in the throne room of your life? Is it you? Is it friends? Is it money? Like, what's running your life? Or is it Christ? That's the question. Am I yielded to God's authority? That means His authority as it would be dictated to me through the teachings in His Word. Am I reading it to know what He wants? And then empowered by His Spirit, as I yield to His authority and am directed by His Word, and His Spirit prompts me to either go, say, don't go, do, not do, and in effect, be obedient. That's the picture that Peter's giving here to those who are going to be facing persecution. And the next word he uses is sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What was that for? The Day of Atonement, which we'll be celebrating in the fall this year, again, is that picture of how God dealt with the sins. This is written to believers, just like many of the letters, they're written to believers. The believers will have times where they sin. And he's saying, by confession and by acknowledgement that it is not in accordance with God's ways and asking the blood of Christ to cleanse it away, I can be again made pure. It's a process. Obedience. But when you don't obey, confess. Ask again the blood of Christ to cover your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, written to believers. When was the last time you confessed anything before the Lord? Lord, forgive me. I was selfish again today. Forgive me. I didn't obey Your promptings. Forgive me. Cleanse me. That should be a daily part of spiritual breathing that goes on in our life. And then the next word that he uses here, grace unto you, grace, the power of God in and through you, building His character in you, building His character in you. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are His workmanship. He looks at us as projects, personal projects that He loves, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He is empowering us as we rely on Him that His character would come through us. And the last phrase there in 1 Peter in that verse, one verse, multiplied peace. Speaking to people who are beginning to experience persecution, the natural man would respond to persecution and threats of it with fear. And here he is saying, I want you to be at peace. Multiplied peace. Not added peace, but logarithmic peace. Multiplied peace. Not, and I put in your outline there, peace is not the absence of conflict or tumult in life, but the result of being in a deepening faith relationship with God. The best example I can give you is from Mark chapter 4. The Lord is our example in all of this. Mark chapter 4, this beautiful story, starting in verse 35. Watch this. And the same day when the even was come, Jesus said unto them, let's go over to the other side. And when they had sent the multitude away, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Some boats are crossing the Sea of Galilee. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. The word pillow doesn't mean he brought his special pillow from home. It talks about a sandbag, often used as ballast in a boat. The word pillow, a sandbag, and he was asleep there. In the midst of this storm, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you even realize that we're about to die? The boat is being flooded. We're going down. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Not even little. No faith. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of this man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I cannot grasp what that experience must have been like. Here we are, and we can fear soldiers, and we can fear dictators, and we can fear CRA or whoever. Who's more powerful? What's more powerful? Nature with tornadoes and hurricanes and volcanoes and tsunamis? Or the CRA? Right? Or a prime minister? Or a gang of soldiers or a gang of evil people? And you know, in this picture, I see that contrast. Here you have the Lord himself sleeping because he knew what the outcome was going to be. And he's testing his disciples and saying, Do you honestly believe after all these years of investing in you, I'm just going to let you drown? Have you not yet come to realize that I'm in charge? And so he allows a storm to come up. Let nature be used. How many times has God used nature? How many times in prophecy will God still use nature? Look in Revelation. Oh, makes man look really small. And God demonstrated to those disciples the equivalent of the storm of persecution. Have you no faith to believe that I know already what's coming? I already know how it's going to end. Can you not just trust me? And Peter is going, I've been through those storms. I was in that boat. I saw this happen. And I'm telling you, people in Bithynia and Cappadocia, that persecution's coming and it's going to get way worse. But don't lose faith. God is in charge. He's bigger than anything of evil man can produce. And watch how he'll demonstrate his power. Do you get that picture? So you see, the introduction to this little letter is all about Peter saying, you know, I've been beat up for my faith. I've been thrown in prison. I was there in the boat when Jesus calmed the seas, and I even had the chance to walk on water. It's another story. I began to look around instead of keeping my eyes on the Lord. And you see how he, out of his experience, the Holy Spirit uses that to say to these people, when tough times come, these are the key words. You are the elect. Continue the process of sanctification. Be obedient. And when you're not, ask the Lord to forgive you. Confession is important. And then he'll give you grace. The Lord gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Humility starts with acknowledging, I've blown it. Confession. And then multiplied peace will come as you realize that anything man wants to throw at us, God is allowed for a purpose, and ultimately we will be glorified with him in his kingdom. I believe that gives me great encouragement. Does it give you encouragement? It's tremendously encouraging. We need to apply it in our lives day by day. As I head to work again, Lord, give me grace today. Give me courage. You already know the end of the story. He already knows how my life will end, how your life will end. He knows. But he says, you're responsible. You have the opportunity to make choices today that will result in eternal rewards for you. It's sobering, isn't it? May God grant us grace to be the people he wants us to be, even as we see Antichrist spirits developing in our land today. Let's pray. Lord, you who are the creator of all things, Lord Jesus, as the redeemer of our souls, and the one who is King of kings, Lord of lords, waiting patiently for the signal of the Father to come get his bride and to be married and then to rule this earth for 1,000 years. Lord, we give you great honor today. Forgive us for our lack of faith. May you grant to us growth in each of these areas as we apply them in our lives to be that elect, to accept the process of sanctification, to walk obedient to you, to appreciate the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our sin when it happens, to grant us grace as we confess our sins, and then that multiplied peace because we know who's in charge. We ought not to fear. So grant to us the insight and the faith to be courageous. Thank you, O God, for how you did this in Peter's life, for his example. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness and your obedience to the will of your Father in dying on that cross for all of this to be possible. We give you praise. And we give you glory. Amen.